All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 3 of this series. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at Hebrews, addressing Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, and also, Lord willing, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In the previous two messages, we covered all of chapter 14's, quote-unquote covered, all of chapter 1's 14 verses. And I say, quote-unquote covered, because no man, no finite man is going to cover any part of God's Word, any part of God's infinite Word, His living and active Word, according to Hebrews chapter 4, 12, and in any number of messages or series. So we, quote-unquote, covered the first 14 verses in those previous two messages. However, before moving on to chapter 2, I want to revisit a couple verses in chapter 1. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and let's read verses 8 and 9 again. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." In the previous message, I failed to mention that these two verses are quotations of Psalms 45, 6, and 7, making Psalm 45, at least verses 6 and 7, a messianic prophecy regarding Christ, which isn't immediately apparent if not for how they're used here in Hebrews chapter 1 as part of the Hebrews author's depiction of Christ. In Psalm 45, and you can go check this out for yourself, and I encourage you to do so, in Psalm 45, there's no mention of the Son, just Yahweh. However, being Jesus, Yeshua, is Yah who saves, no explicit reference of Yeshua has to be made in order for it to be messianic in nature, especially being another inspired passage, Hebrews chapter 1, identifies it as messianic. So I just wanted to share that with you because I found it myself interesting that again, the connection that, or the implicate, or not even the implication, the fact that this is that he, that Psalms, what was it, 45 and verses 6 and 7 is messianic in nature, even though the Son isn't mentioned. So I thought you'd find that interesting as well. Now, whoever, excuse me, the author of Hebrews is, I'm convinced also had Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 in mind as well verses 7 and 8 here in Hebrews, again quoting Psalms 45, 6, and 7. And if he didn't, fine, but we should. And I suspect he did as well. Because note, here in Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is identified as God, and that his throne is forever and ever. Now, let's go over to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where we find Isaiah essentially stating the same things. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Word of God, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, confirms itself over and over and over and over again, Old to New Testament, Old to Old, New Testament to New Testament, confirming itself as not in any way, it's not in any way possible for it to be inspired but by the Creator and Sustainer of the entire world. So let's go over to Isaiah 9. We looked at it previously, I think, in the last message. But let's look at these two verses again. This would be Isaiah 9, chapter 6 and 7. Excuse me, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So beginning with verse 6 again, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." It continues today. In 2023, and will continue far beyond this, ever since its inauguration in the first century, beginning in Acts chapter 2. Verse 7 again, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." Again, very similar to what we find in Hebrews chapter 1, in that there's no end, it's forever, just as it's described in Hebrews chapter 1 and also Psalms 44. Note also that here in Isaiah 9, note also, his government is one of both judgment and justice. The Hebrew word translated judgment is mishpat. It and related words are used throughout the Old Testament to describe the civil judgments of Yahweh's triune moral law. The Hebrew word translated justice is tzedakah, which is the word, or one of its derivatives, that righteousness is most often translated from in the Old Testament. Also, this righteousness of God is also mentioned in Hebrews 1:8. Again, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." In Isaiah 9:7, the Son, known as Mighty God and as the Everlasting Father, his throne is established upon both justice and judgment, or it might have been rendered upon righteous judgment. As is only possible via Yahweh's altogether civil judgments, excuse me, altogether righteous civil judgments, as depicted in Psalms 19:9. In fact, let's go over to Psalms 19. Let's turn there, and I want you to, as we go through these verses, I want you to note the triune law as we read through this, and in particular, the altogether righteous civil judgments of Yahweh. This isn't talking about his overall arching judgment upon the wicked himself, but upon, as we can see, the judgments here are part of the triune moral law of God. The commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them. Psalms 19, beginning with verse 7. It says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes," one of the three integral components of Yahweh's triune moral law, "the statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart." The commandment, there's where it begins. The law begins with the commandments, the statutes that explain them. "Of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. Then we find this: the judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous. That word righteous there is sadak in the Hebrew, from which tzedakah is derived. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, by the way, as in Romans 13:3-4, and in keeping them there is great reward. End of that passage. Now, while I believe that verses 10 and 11 apply as much to the commandments and statutes, again, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, moreover, by them and thy servant warned, and in keeping them is, there is great reward. While I believe that verses 10 and 11 apply as much to the Ten Commandments and statutes, I believe they especially apply to Yahweh's altogether righteous civil judgments that tragically so many alleged pronomians reject as applicable under the New Covenant, whereby they relegate societal dominion by that alone. They relegate societal dominion to the secularist infidels. For as I've said before, whoever determines and executes society's judgments controls society, has dominion over society and those in it. A righteous biblical government is established upon Yahweh's triune law, the Ten Commandments, their respective right statutes, and altogether righteous civil judgments. Anything else is a case of Isaiah 5:20, calling evil good and good evil, or justice injustice and injustice justice. Case in point, the biblically egregious constitutional republic born of the biblically seditious constitution. As Solomon declared, there's nothing new under the sun. What's been done before has been done again and will continue to be done. It may be done in different ways and different forms, but it's the same thing, simply repeating itself over and over again. There's nothing new under the sun. The Constitution's insurrection against Yahweh and His system of justice, as codified in His triune moral law, is as old as man himself, as Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden, being that any attempt to change Yahweh's law is a case of man attempting to usurp Yahweh's place as God, as the only lawgiver, per Isaiah 33:22 and James chapter 4 and verse 12. The only one, therefore, with the exclusive authority to determine what constitutes good and evil. Case in point, Article 1 of the U.S. Constitution, wherein the constitutional framers authorized, well, allegedly authorized, they didn't have the authority to authorize anything, but wherein, again, Article 1 of the U.S. Constitution, wherein the constitutional framers authorized, allegedly authorized, other men to act as legislators or lawmakers to determine and regulate good and evil. In other words, unadulterated treason against the true lawmaker, the true and only lawmaker, making gods of themselves along with today's twofold sons of hell. According to Habakkuk 1 and verse 7, New American Standard Bible, it's not only did the Chaldeans' authority originate with themselves, but so did their alleged justice, and so does the quote-unquote justice of we the people. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 7 says this, a New American Standard Bible translation, which is, I believe, the better rendition over the King James in this instance. Excuse me. Habakkuk chapter 1, 7, verse, chapter 1, verse 7, New American Standard. They are dreaded and feared. And then it says this, their justice and authority originate with themselves. End of quote. There's nothing new under the sun. Preamble of the U.S. Constitution, we the people of the United States, the authority of the Constitution and its republic. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice. End of quote. Establish justice? In other words, the constitutional framers were what can legitimately be depicted as contemporary spiritual offspring of the ancient Babylonians, or Chaldeans, same thing. What a brazen, impudent, audacious assertion. Only Yahweh is just, and only He can establish justice. Establish justice? Only He can establish justice. Psalm 89 and verse 14. Justice and judgment, same two words as in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and elsewhere, of course. Isaiah 9, 4, 89, 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy, of course, speaking of Yahweh, of thy throne, mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Justice and judgment, the same as in Isaiah 9, 6. In a lecture entitled The Common Law, constitutional attorney Herb Titus claimed that the preamble's assertion that we the people establish justice did not authorize, quote, the national government to define justice, end of quote. Baloney! Balderdash! Poppycock! Because the Constitution never acknowledges Yahweh's law as the standard for determining justice, the definition of justice has always been left to the federal and state governments. Along with being the 1996 Constitutional Party's nominee for vice president, Herb Titus was a constitutional attorney who claimed to be a Christian. And therefore, he window-dressed the preamble's claim to just establishing justice. Just like Aaron did when he named his golden calf Yahweh. A claim he, that Herb Titus, Aaron as well, but just a claim that he had to know, that Herb Titus had to know, was bogus. Thereby, quote-unquote, protecting his alleged status as a Christian, and therefore deceiving and further establishing constitutional idolatry with a whole lot of other folks. Instead of confirming the justice inherent in Yahweh's morality and already established in His perfect law, the framers' preamble's declaration implies that justice was yet to be established. Never established before 1787, and when they were putting together their biblically abominable constitution. We've got established justice. That's the reason we're doing this. Incredible. And especially incredible how so many Christians got that far into the Constitution, the first phrase of the preamble, and didn't figure out this thing is anything but biblically compatible. This and the preamble statement concerning establishing justice, this and numerous other confirmations throughout the Constitution reveals that the framers preferred their own alleged justice to Yahweh's true and only justice. Anytime autonomous man attempts to establish justice outside Yahweh's moral law, the result is always, always, always injustice. In Isaiah 5:20, this transposition is once again depicted as calling good evil and evil good, or justice injustice and injustice justice. The word autonomous in the term autonomous man that I just used is derived from two Greek words. Auto, autonomous, auto meaning self, and nomos, autonomous, meaning law. The word, which literally means self-law, is just another way of describing humanism, or in this instance, constitutionalism, also known as we the peopleism, or man doing what's right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25. And if you want to see what comes from that, read the last three chapters of Judges. I mean, there's plenty of other evidence of what comes from man doing what's right in his own eyes. Sometimes I've seen the anarchists try to use that in a positive fashion. My goodness, you talk about taking something out of context. Judges 21:25 is what today is commonly known as humanism, a.k.a. we the peopleism. And note the similarity of the two, humanism and we the peopleism. There's not a nickel's worth of difference between the two. There's no difference between the two. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1 again. And I want to look at verses 8 and 9 still one more time for something else that I think we should discuss. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 again, where it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness," or you could say justice, "is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The Son, known as Mighty God and Everlasting Father, loves righteousness or justice and hates iniquity. And therefore, so must anyone who claims to be his subject. And because the Constitution is devoid of biblical justice, it's therefore a document that represents iniquity, and along with all other iniquities, is hated by Yahweh, and must therefore also be hated by his subjects. Now, I get accused of I get accused of a lot of things, labeled everything under the sun that's negative. You think of it, and I've probably been labeled it. Now, for those who might be inclined to say that I'm falsely, in all of this, I'm falsely accusing the constitutional framers of doing something they never did, as I've been accused of many times in the past, falsely accused me of falsely accusing the framers. But for anyone who's inclined to think, hey, we have been taught that these men are such godly men, Christian men, over and over by quote-unquote alleged Christian pastors, that you take on the constitutional framers and it's inevitable that you're going to be accused of false accusing these guys until hopefully people really delve into who they were and what they did. And so I've been accused of this many times, and anybody who's attempted to do the same, you need to consider that the framers' sins were of both commission and omission. Both commission and omission. This is very important, both as it concerns the framers and also ourselves in our daily lives. With both 1 John 3:4 and James 4:17 in mind, 1 John 3:4 that says sin is a violation of God's law, and James 4:17 that says that it's also sin when someone knows to do right and doesn't do it. The framers' sins were of both commission and omission. The framers' sins of commission are evidenced in that there's hardly an article or amendment in the Constitution that's not antithetical, if not seditious, to Yahweh's sovereignty, morality, and justice. Already evidenced in this message, in the framers' attempt in Article 1 to make legislators gods of themselves and other men. But let's lay aside their sins of omission. Let's lay them aside momentarily. the framers' sins of omission. That is their failure to establish government and society based upon Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments alone sent America to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction she presently teeters on. Ask the millions of infants slaughtered in their mother's womb if the Constitution, the constitutional framers failure to establish government on, for example, Exodus 21, 22 through 23 and Deuteronomy 27, 25 didn't lead to their annihilation. There's not one national problem in America today, criminal, civil, quote-unquote, leaders, government-financed in utero infanticide, sodomite, quote-unquote, marriages, synagogues, mosques and temples devoted to false gods dotting America's landscape, international entanglements, America's crumbling economy, runaway debt and taxes on nearly everything, etc., 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 that cannot be traced back to the framers' sins of omission. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. My people committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. End of quote. Now, for evidence that the Constitution itself is biblically seditious, iniquitous, and therefore worthy of our hatred, if you haven't already, and most probably listening have, but there will be always some new who haven't, please see Bible Law versus the Constitution, Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, the Christian perspective, in which I devote a chapter to examining every article and amendment of the Constitution, biblically examining every article and amendment of the Constitution. You can find it, the entire 575-page book, online, on our online book page at either BibleVersusConstitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org, or you can get the book or its primer, the 85-page primer, yours for the asking. There's arguably not a better depiction of the framers' biblical violation or violations, I should say, than what I just read to you in Jeremiah 2:13. If for no other reason than because there's nothing new under the sun. And what was true in Jeremiah's day and before is the same as what occurred when the 1787 cadre of Enlightenment Masonic theistic rationalists, also known as constitutional framers, and falsely identified as being Christian men, rejected Yahweh when they rejected Yahweh as America's sovereign and His moral law as supreme, and in their place, that would be what's described by Jeremiah as having forsaken me, Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. So there's nothing new under the sun when they rejected Yahweh as America's sovereign and His moral law as supreme, and in their place created a broken cistern that has held no water, and the reason America finds herself on the precipice today. A government system that commenced America's suicidal trek to the precipice, and that rather than providing liberty, as also claimed in the Constitution's preamble, forged the chains of slavery on that generation of America, on that generation of Americans, I should say, and every generation since. Any law, not Yahweh's moral law, one and the same as Yahweh's triune moral law, or opposed to the same, can never, never provide liberty, but will instead only produce bondage. Furthermore, it only stands to reason that anyone who has rejected and substituted the Bible's perfect law of liberty with something else can never provide others the alleged liberty they claim to have themselves. As depicted by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, 17 through 19, quote, "These are wells without water," akin to Jeremiah 2:13's broken cisterns that hold no water. "These are wells without water. They speak great swelling words of vanity. While they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants," New American Standard has, "slaves of corruption," end of quote. Well, the constitutional framers and those today who promote the framers' heresies are akin to the false prophets depicted in Jeremiah 6:14, who cried, quote, "Peace, peace," when there is, or in this case was, no peace. Those depicted in 2 Peter 2 as recast in the constitutional framers and their minions cry liberty, liberty, when there is no liberty. Liberty, liberty can only be realized as an individual via Jesus' blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave for John 8:36 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, etc. And as a society, liberty can only be realized as a society per Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, per Psalms 19, 7 through 11 and James chapter 1 and verse 12. All right, with that, let's get back to Hebrews. And you can see why, hopefully see why, I felt like Hebrews chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 needed some more attention, and still does. There's much more that can be preached from those verses that I've only touched upon. But let's get back to the book of Hebrews, and let's now jump down to chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Okay, it says we need to give more earnest heed. Why more earnest heed? Because Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 and following. Because God provided His infinite Son to speak to us rather than mere infinite prophets who prophesied and testified of the Son. We didn't get just the prophets, but we got the Son who fulfilled what the prophets were preaching. Now, with that, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip," I think the New American stands, "lest we drift away. Verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just recompense of a reward." By the way, the Young's literal, the word angelos doesn't necessarily mean angels as we normally think of them. It means messengers. Could be those we normally think of, or it could be finite human messengers. In many cases, it's exactly that, and I think that's definitely what's being referred to in this instance. And the Young's literal, therefore, itself translates this as messengers. "For if the word spoken by messengers was steadfast," the prophets of old and others, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of a reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Now, although not stated at the beginning of this epistle, like it is in many of the other epistles, it's made clear in several places throughout Hebrews that this epistle wasn't written to the Hebrew peoples in general, but rather to those Hebrews, Israelite Hebrews, who were redeemed and therefore born again in Christ. And of course, by means of the precious blood, sacrifice, and resurrection of the Christ, the only way that redemption can occur. Yahweh's new covenant redeemed Israel remnant. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord and was confirmed by the unto us by them that heard? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We, born again, already saved Israelites. Thus, how shall we, born again, Christian Israelites, who don't heed and slip or drift away, per verse 1, escape a, quote, just recompense of reward, end quote, what the New American Standard properly translates as penalty. How shall we escape the penalty, per verse 2? This is one of several instances in Hebrews debunking the alleged once saved, always saved doctrine. How shall we escape if we do this? Implying you're not going to. It debunks, along with several other passages in Hebrews, the once saved, always saved doctrine. The two most potent passages in Hebrews being Hebrews 6:4 through 6 and Hebrews 10:26 through 31, which we'll save for later when, Lord willing, we'll get to those chapters. That, of course, doesn't mean that you can't go and check them out for yourself in the meantime, which, of course, is exactly what I would recommend that you do. Now, back to verses 3 and 4 again of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will, referring to Christ's promises recorded in Mark 16 and, the miraculous gifts enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not to be confused with either the Romans 12 list of ministry gifts or the Ephesians 4 list of leadership gifts. Three different lists of gifts. One of them, the Romans 12 list, still very much in play today. One of them, the Ephesians 4 list, partially still in play today. And one of them, the 1 Corinthians 12 list, no longer in play today. Now, for more regarding all three lists and their historical tenure, listen to parts 44 through 48 of my expository series on 1 Corinthians, where I'm particularly addressing what the list of miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, those who were confirming it during this time, both with signs and wonders, with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and as we read this, pay close attention to the words they, them, and their, T-H-E-I-R. Following Christ's resurrection from the grave, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and out of whom he had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared unto the in another form unto two of them as they walked, and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said to them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoke unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, look at verse 14 again. And afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Who is Christ upbraiding or reprimanding for their unbelief? The apostles. He then commissions the 11 remaining apostles to preach the gospel to all creation. The old covenant gospel? No, of course not. Christ had just established his new covenant via his death, burial, and resurrection. And he was mere hours, if not minutes, from ascending to his new covenant throne, per verse 19 here in Mark 16. The very last thing Christ was doing was promoting the old covenant, which he had just officially put an end to with his death, burial, and resurrection, although not completely ended until the temple was torn down in AD 70. Mark 16, 15, and 16 is unequivocally the new covenant king's new covenant commission to his new covenant disciples. And note, that new covenant commission and gospel included both faith and immersion for new covenant salvation. Immersion in Christ's name for the forgiveness of sins, clearly identified as water immersion, when Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47-48 are combined together. Both immersions depicted, as being performed in the name of the Lord, that is, in the name of Jesus Christ. And in both instances, the Apostle Peter, the one who had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16:19, carrying out his new covenant king's new covenant commission per Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved. Believe today's false teachers, as I once did, and you'll be led to believe that salvation comes from asking Jesus Christ in your heart, or praying the sinner's prayer, as it's sometimes called, found nowhere in the Bible, and that therefore cannot accomplish salvation for anyone, or some other found nowhere in the Bible man-made replacement. That's what you'll believe. If you believe the false prophets, you're going to believe their false teaching. Believe instead Christ. Here in Mark 16:16, and Peter in Acts 2:38, and 1 Peter 3:21, and Paul in Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, and Colossians 2:11-13, and you will be water immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Of course, that needing to be preceded by faith and repentance, that is, being completely surrendered to Christ as Lord and King. A dead man or woman must be buried in order for a new man to be raised from immersion's watery grave, for Romans 6:3-4. Baptism saves nobody. It's Christ who saves through his death, burial, and resurrection, when in faith and repentance one is water immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, for more regarding what's required to be saved, born again, forgiven of our sins, and all things comparable, listen to the audio series. If you haven't already, I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming, Are You Under the Blood? Beginning at T1111, T1111, on our audio pages, again, on either missiontoisrael.org or BibleVersusConstitution.org. And or request the book, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More. Again, yours for the asking. Now, back to they, there, and them here in Mark 16. Look at Mark 16:14 again. Verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. The apostles are reprimanded for their unbelief or lack of faith. Christ then commissions them with the New Covenant Gospel in verses 15 through 16, and then promises them, the apostles, that is, if they, the apostles, that if they believe, he promises them miraculous cures would also follow them, and by extension, those whom they laid hands upon. The only way, by the way, the scriptures tell us, a non-apostle, by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the only way a non-apostle could receive one of the 1 Corinthians 12 miraculous gifts. One of the biblical evidences that the 1 Corinthians 12 list of miraculous gifts were only for the 40-year intercovenantal period between Acts chapter 2 and 70 AD when Jerusalem was sacked by Titus and his army, including the Old Covenant temple being torn down, ending the Old Covenant and its animal sacrifices fully and completely. Now, in conclusion, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 once again. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed, just like it says in Mark 16, unto us by them that heard him. The apostles were those who heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Clearly referring to what Christ promised the apostles in Mark 16, for confirmation of the new covenant gospel, which, of course, they did confirm. They did become believers. You know, they were able to see him and themselves personally. They didn't have to believe the report of others. Some of them were able to put their hands, in, as with Thomas, in the wounds in his side and the palms in his hands. So this is clearly referring to what was promised by Christ in Mark 16:16 for confirmation of the new covenant gospel, which they did confirm and preached. While the New Testament, they're kind of between the two covenants, and needing something, you could imagine that the Judites of that day, they're saying, well, Colin, we've got the Old Covenant, what do you have? Or the Old Testament, what do you have? What do you have? Well, they didn't have the New Testament yet. It was still being in the process of being written. And so God says, you're going to need something to confirm to these Old Covenant Judahites that the covenants have, that there's been a change in covenants. So while the New Testament was being written and completed, they confirmed and preached the commission and the gospel provided them by Christ in Mark 16, while the New Testament was being written and completed, which is another of the biblical evidences 1 Corinthians 13, etc., that the 1 Corinthians 12 list of miraculous gifts ended with the completion of the New Testament and with the death of the last living apostle, the last apostle who could pass on the gifts to others. Once again, for more, I deal with all of this in much more detail, for more regarding the biblical tenure of the 1 Corinthians 12 list in particular of miraculous gifts, listen to parts 48 of my expository series on 1 Corinthians. Praise Yahweh. All of that said, praise Yahweh. We live in the post-death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, rather than in the pre-death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and all that was under that old covenant and required by those who tried to live a faithful life unto Christ. Praise God, we're not under that. We've got imputed righteousness there in Christ. Therefore, let us give more earnest heed to that which we've been provided through Christ. Let us give more earnest heed to that which we've been given through Christ our Lord and Savior, lest at any time we find ourselves drifting from it. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. We praise and glorify thee, as always, for your goodness and mercies and grace toward us in so many incredible, monumental ways, beginning with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, your willingness to pay the price on our behalf through him and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to his new covenant throne. Thank you for redemption, salvation, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, and eternal life, and so much more, Lord, that we couldn't even begin to fathom in this finite state that we find ourselves. Thank you for your word and the glorious word that it is, and your expression to us of love and wisdom and understanding, knowledge, discretion, and discernment, all of that and much, much more available herein. Thank you, Father, for Hebrews, and do teach us and guide us and inspire us, Father, thereby to live our lives in an even more dedicated fashion to you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We love you, we praise you, we claim these things in Yeshua the Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.